For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we just come to you before we start this study, this new book, and just pray that, you know, you will really come alongside of us here with the Spirit and open our eyes to new things, God, that we never really comprehended in this book before. We pray that we can really learn the book of 2 Timothy, so we'll have that ready to use in the future. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Timothy, yeah. Tonight we're going to read the part about where he talks about fanning the flames. Let's dig in. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I've been sent out to tell others about the life he's promised through faith in Christ Jesus. Standard greeting. I'm writing to Timothy, my dear son. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. And so the recipient of the letter comes up, this Timothy guy. He's not really Paul's son. That's an expression. We learn about Timothy back in the book of Acts, run into him in the first place. This is during the second missionary journey. We read that Paul went to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer. His father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted him to join on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Well, they knew they were going to be speaking in some synagogues and stuff like that, so they wanted to be able to. I mean, technically he was Jewish because his mom was a Jew, but apparently not that observant. Well, the dad probably had to say over that, so they wanted to be able to say that he was a circumcised guy. That's called contextualizing for the ministry. Anyway, from then on, we see Timothy as an on and off traveling companion with Paul. And then Paul would send him out. He was kind of Paul's assistant who he would send out to different cities to deal with situations. And in this book, he's been sent out by Paul to the city of Ephesus. We studied Ephesus before. That's where they had that mass movement, you know, with hundreds of house churches being planted and stuff like that. The one where they built and burned the big pile of books, remember? So that's where he is as he receives this letter. As we read the letter then, we're going to be learning a little bit more about Timothy because, you know, various references are made and Paul's kind of trying to minister to this guy, help him out with the work he's doing there, but also his personal life and stuff. And so in the course of that, we'll notice as we go through this book that Timothy had his problems, just like, you know, anyone else. But we should be clear that Timothy was pretty hot. He was pretty good. We read in Philippians 2, Paul writing to a different group, he says, as the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you guys are getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy, he's proven himself like a son with his father. He's been serving with me and preaching the good news. So whatever problems Timothy has, and there are some there, it's clear he's the first team. He's the starter. Okay, this guy was, according to Paul, the best guy that I've ever worked with. And Paul, apparently, just working from the names at the ends of his books and stuff, it looks like there were at least 30 people that he had discipled and raised up as leaders, but he says the best one is Timothy. And so, based on that, what we realize is that Paul's relationship with Timothy represents a supremely successful disciple-making relationship. That's interesting to think about. That means as we read this book, we should watch not only for, you know, the content of what he says to Timothy, we'll study that certainly, but also we should keep one eye on the nature of this relationship that they have. Because this would be give us some really good clues for, you know, elements that we see in this relationship, it stands to reason, would be elements that we would like to learn how to develop if we're interested in making disciples. Okay, so Moving into the content of the book then, he says, Timothy, I thank God for you, the God I serve with a clear conscience, just as my ancestors did. Night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. So a real warm greeting, and this comment, night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Well, so I'm sure that's basically a way of saying to Timothy that, you know, how much Paul cares about him and how he's on his mind and stuff like that. But there's also the component where he's modeling to Timothy here. And that is where, you know, through your way of life, a younger Christian will look at how you live and will tend to imitate that. The model, you become a model for other people to imitate. That's always a huge area of how things are transmitted in, you know, relationships that are spiritual and that result in disciple making. And what he's modeling, of course, is praying for another person. A lot of our prayers are about God, about my life, and help me here, and, you know, guard me there, and so forth. Thanks for this and that. But it's mostly about, you know, me and you, God. But this is a different type of prayer where you're praying for this person over here. That's called intercessory prayer, where you're interceding for another person. And it's very big biblically. You know, Paul taught this and modeled it right through the New Testament. It's actually possible for us, even if we're not around the person, if they're in another city, like was the case here, through praying for that person, we can actually release spiritual power into their lives. We can pray for protection for them, and they'll receive more protection in their ministry. They'll make more headway as people pray for them. Paul really believed this. He would always say, I hope you guys are praying for me, that I'll have boldness of utterance here and be able to say things that I'm supposed to say and stuff like that. So this is something he taught, something he modeled, and we ought to ponder that. I think it's always good to let people know when you're praying for them. He says, I long to see you again, for I remember your tears as we parted, and I'll be filled with joy when we're together again. Okay, what do you see there? I noticed that this is pretty emotional language. It sounds like Timothy wept when they parted the last time. So, very close relationship. Of course, in that setting, when you parted ways, there was always the chance you would never see that person again. And that apparently happened in this case, because the evidence suggests that Timothy never did get to see Paul again from that last parting. That was always a possibility. They knew that this persecution and so on was going on. But, you know, I'll be filled with joy when we're together again. You know, wow, that's pretty raw emotional language. And so, again, in just the dynamics of this friendship that these two guys had, it's an emotional relationship, isn't it? It's not a business-like type relationship. And the language, way too evocative for that. And so, there's something for us to pick up on there. In the first place, this probably explains why Paul had such an influence on Timothy. It's because he knew how to get in there with him emotionally. That's kind of an expression you hear around our group. People will be like, so have you gotten in there with so-and-so? And it means building a relational rapport and warmth between you and another person. For those of us who are concerned about the idea of influencing people for Christ, one of the things we have to be able to do is to make people sense that we really care about them, that they move us emotionally. And some of us are pretty macho here and pretty uptight, you know, inhibited when it comes to openly expressing affection for another person. And we're all busy trying to be cool all the time, and the result is that it puts a chill on our relationships. People will feel like, yeah, you're not, you know, that so-and-so's a nice fella or whatever. Yeah, we hang out. But there isn't this real bond of, you know, man, I just love that dude. And as a result, then, we find that there is a correspondingly low level of influence. This really is important. Learning how to open up. And sometimes if you're not this way naturally, some of us are just gushers. We do this all the time anyway. Some of us do it too much. We need to get a grip, okay? Because it can seem real, it can seem pretty phony if somebody's busting out with all this far out love type language when, you know, you're hard to know the person or whatever. But if you're not this way naturally, which, you know, I am not, I have to work at this. I have to think about this and pray about it. And I have to remember to make those statements that give people a feeling that I'm really engaged with them emotionally, that I really care about them. And we have to ponder, how does a person express and project this sense of emotional engagement with another? It's not just what you say. There's a lot that goes into it. It's the way you listen. It's the way you follow up with other questions. It's your demeanor. A lot of this comes through in body language and stuff like that. But, you know, I just think it's a huge area, and I'm decided not to focus on it tonight. Here's another point, though, to consider in this letter, is that Paul knows what he's going to say to Timothy. He's got a message in mind as he writes his letter, like any of us would. And that includes some pretty strong admonition where he's going to call Timothy out on some things. Knowing that, then, isn't it interesting that the first thing that he doesn't just bust out with his admonition. The first thing he does is he's casting that admonition in the context of the love relationship they have, the quality of relationship there, and reminding him of that as sort of the, you know, let's remember the setting here. I'm not coming in as a critic who's just some outsider coming in and criticizing. This is your buddy, all right? This is me. And let's not forget how close we are and how much I care about you and stuff like that. And that's why I feel like I need to bring a couple things up with you. That's a real good practice right there. Yeah, we could learn a lot from Paul on this one. He goes on saying, I remember your genuine faith. For you share the faith that was first filled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, ladies that he knew there in Lystra. And I know that the same faith continues strong in you. So again, more positive language. He's basically encouraging Timothy, right? He's reminding Timothy of who he is in a way here. He's also expressing confidence in Timothy. That's important. Particularly if you have to criticize somebody. Because, you know, everybody messes up. And if we care about people, sometimes we will feel the need to criticize out of love. That's good. But just because you criticize some aspect of something somebody's doing, you got to also be able to express the overall, you know, canopy of confidence that you have in that person, that you believe in them. If that's not there, then it gets very hard to receive any kind of criticism or admonition from somebody who is really just a critic, who you don't have this sense that they're on your side, that they believe in you. And in fact, if people start to feel like, you know, we're just, oh my God, here come the police again. You know, here comes that person who has such a low view of me. And then all of a sudden you bust out with some criticism, you know, it's going to be discounted. It's going to be panned off. Whereas when people feel like, you know, I really get the sense that Dennis believes in me. You know, Dennis thinks I'm something special. And if a person believes that, and it needs to be genuine, you know, I need to reflect until I'm at that point. Then, if I do have to come in and say, I don't think you're right on this, I think you're doing something uncool here, they'll listen. A lot to be learned right there. So he launches in, he's laid the groundwork, launches into his rap. This is why I remind you to fan the flames of the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. Okay, this is why, meaning either this might refer to Timothy's faith, that I know you're a man of faith, or is it the relationship that he's referring to? You know, in other words, is he saying, because I care this much for you, I feel like I need to bring up some issues. I mean, it could be taken either way. Fanning into flames the spiritual gift that God gave you. So that's his first word to Timothy. Now you know what it is when you fan the flames. That's usually something you do if the fire is dying down. You got to get up and blow on it or get a fan and whatever. You fan the flames typically if they've burned down a little bit and you want to get things roaring again. And so there's kind of an implication here, and I think it's backed up as we go on into the book, that Timothy might have been going a little soft. Maybe he wasn't pressing as much as he needed to. And that becomes a theme in this book. It might seem a little weird, and I think some of you here might not be, you know, personal believers in Christ. You may not know God in that way. And that could seem a little, you know, we're kind of talking about something here that has to do with Christians. But the thing to grasp the relevance of this, to grasp why it makes sense, what he's talking about, is basically this point right here. When you come into a personal relationship with the living God, when you start to realize that Christ is not a bedtime story or some historical figure of interest, but is actually alive and can know Him in your heart and experience His presence with you, that's pretty awesome. And it's awesome enough to get excited about. It's awesome enough to feel pretty hepped up that this is something that is so cool, other people need to know about this. I can't keep this to myself. You know, it's just too awesome for that. It's got to go out. And so that is really the normal state for somebody who has had a personal encounter with God and has developed this personal relationship with God, is that, you know, what he's referring to here is fire. There's a fire in the heart of a healthy walking Christian to see God lifted up and magnified, to see all the peoples and the nations of the world understand their opportunities with God. Over against that, then, interestingly, this is not always the case. And in fact, a lot of Christians are living in a relatively abnormal state where their walk is not really energized that much. They don't feel this burning zeal and eagerness. They don't sense this urgency about the deep matters with which we have to do. And so you wind up with apathy. Apathy, the attitude of just really not caring. Apathy is really a walking contradiction for a Christian. For somebody who actually knows and is experiencing Almighty God in their life, and yet they're apathetic. What in the hell does that say? What? So you're actually in touch with the most important being in the universe, and all that does for you is like, I'm thinking about doing something here at some point. Oh my God. I mean, that's just a total contradiction. That just screams that you must not know that infinite personal God if you're that way. And yet, ironically, a lot of people actually do know God, but they have drifted into apathy. And so it's very puzzling. Frankly, all of us have probably experienced this at different times. But it's very inappropriate. It's abnormal. The normal state would be a state where you're fired up, you're eager, you're earnest. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. What does this mean to stir up the flame of your gift? Notice he mentions the spiritual gift that was given you. That's a whole teaching in the Bible, that God gives a spiritual gift or several to each and every believer. It's clear that every single person who meets God is given spiritual gifts, unique capabilities to have God work through you in that area to affect other people's lives. So we read, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each of us exercise them accordingly. When you're given a gift by God, the point is then to exercise that gift. And that is the will of God. In true biblical Christianity, we don't have a minister, a pastor, a priest who does the ministry in the church. Rather, the leadership of the church is only there so that they can equip and facilitate every single person, every believer in that fellowship, to maximize the use of their own spiritual gifts and develop their own ministry. That's the biblical picture, is that everyone has a ministry. Everybody's serving. Everybody is being used by God in this world. What we learn, though, is that it's not that easy. Learning to use your spiritual gifts takes practice. Some of these are pretty sophisticated. It takes diligence, a patience, urgency. If we just poke at this a little bit now and then, nothing much ever happens. You know, you have to become equipped. You have to take in a lot of the things we're trying to do. Like you think of what it means to counsel other people, to be a counselor. That's complicated. People have complicated problems. You have to learn a lot to be qualified to counsel people. Think of being a leader of others. That's complicated. Being able to impart motivation to other people. What a mystical ability. That's not that easy. There's a learning curve there. Evangelism, pastoring, taking care of people, encouraging people. There are all these different gifts mentioned. You know, we don't have time for an in-depth study. There's like, you know, a couple dozen specific gifts that are mentioned, but all of them, for the most part, are pretty sophisticated and take a certain amount of, frankly, if you don't really go after this and pursue it, it's never going to happen. So it's there. It's an opportunity. Just having a gift doesn't mean that you'll ever have a ministry. But it means that you have the opportunity to have a ministry. And so we should do that, because if we go after this in an excited and urgent way, what happens then in a fellowship, and this might be like in your house church, for instance, if people there are all really exercised and they're all excited about, I want to be used by God and I want to develop my ministry with people and stuff like that, it just leads to a whole atmosphere in that group, and anyone walking in there can sense it. Anyone walking in just is like, man, these people are really excited about something here. There's a lot of enthusiasm here, and that's attractive. We need that. Oh, well, just imagine the antithesis. Imagine they walk in and everybody's like, you know, lounging around. They can't seem to figure out what the point is. You know, here's some people reading magazines during the teaching. It's like no one has anything to say. It's apathetic, an apathetic group. I would feel like, if they don't care about it, why should I care about it, right? I mean, that just screams spiritual death when people come in and sense apathy from believers. So there's a lot at stake here. It's pretty important that we cultivate this attitude that he's referring to as the fire here, that we learn how to fan the flames. I'm going to read you a few comments from an author named Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous Christian leaders of the last century, late 1800s, early 1900s. This dude was awesome. His sermons were so dazzling for people. People were so attracted to what this guy had to say that each week, he preached in England, he's British, each week they would print his sermons on page one of the New York Times. And that would be the biggest selling paper of the week. People would go out and buy that in huge numbers just to see what Spurgeon had to say this week. This guy was easily the biggest bat of his day. And there's an awesome book that these comments come from called Encounter with Spurgeon by Helmut Thielicke, which you might want to read. It's one of the best reads you can have if you're interested in this whole field of ministry. It's his lectures to his students. He had a school for people that were learning how to serve God, and these were lectures that he gave there, sort of condensed by Thielicke. In one of his chapters on what he calls earnestness, which I think is this very thing we're talking about tonight, he says, if I were asked what in a Christian minister is the most essential quality for securing success, I should reply, earnestness. And if I were asked a second or a third time, I would not vary my answer. For personal observation drives me to the conclusion that, as a rule, real success is proportionate to the person's earnestness. In many instances, success is traceable to an intense zeal, a consuming passion for souls, and an eager enthusiasm in the cause of God. I see that too. I do. The people that are really effective just really seem to have a burning heart. And that is what people pick up on. A lot of this is pretty subjective. It's not so much an outward showy thing. You could be an introverted, quiet person, and some of them, frankly, I know some pretty very introverted people who strike me as some of the most earnest people. Just that it's that seriousness, that urgency that you feel there. What he calls a consuming passion. And that might be where some of us might be hurting in our Christian walk and our efforts to serve God particularly, is that the passion has slipped away. We're not bringing enough passion into what we're doing. He says, we believe that in every case, other things being equal, people prosper in the divine service in proportion as their hearts are blazing with holy love. Remembering then, dear brethren, that we must be in earnest, and we cannot counterfeit earnestness. I've skipped a long section on how awful it is if people try to fake this and how stupid that looks. And we cannot find any substitute for it, he says, and that it's very easy for us to lose it, which does happen, doesn't it? And he goes on to make some recommendations. He says, for one, if it's to continue, our earnestness must be kindled at an immortal flame, and I know of but one, the flame of the love of Christ, which many waters cannot quench. In other words, get close to Christ. Look to your personal inner walk with God. That's where a lot of this passion comes from. And a lot of times if we've lost the passion in our walk, it's because we're ignoring that. The fire of our earnestness, he says, must burn upon the hearth of faith in the truths which we preach, and faith in their power to bless mankind when the Spirit applies it to the heart. And he says, how do we get that faith? He says, if the Holy Ghost has taught us in secret places and has made our soul to understand within itself the doctrine which we are to proclaim, then we shall speak evermore with the tongue of fire. So this is one of the great keys in fanning the flames, as he's saying to Timothy here, is that we have to get in there with God, and there has to be inner reality. And a lot of us are just really sloughing that part. We're not building the inner walk with God that we need, and this is why our passion seems to have be like a flat tire. It's just oozing out there. He says, keep close to God and also keep close to your fellow men whom you're seeking to bless. Read men as well as books, and love men rather than opinions. That's some good advice. He goes on to develop this at some length, how a lot of our passion comes from sensing, caring about people and sensing how badly they need to know God in a close way. And they don't know Him, and so that just creates that sense of urgency. He says, get into close quarters with those who are in an anxious state. It will help make you earnest when you see their eagerness to find peace. People who are really struggling, people who are suffering. If we allow ourselves to care and to get involved deeply with people, then it just really highlights, how badly I need the power of God here to help, people out. Yeah, that's a real good suggestion there. Every unearnest minister is unfaithful, he says. Whoa, that's pretty strong there. You think about that. Minister, that just means somebody who serves, okay? So if you're saying you want to serve people and you're not earnest, then according to Spurgeon, you're unfaithful. That's pretty startling. I think I know what he's saying, though. I think he can back this up. I think he's right. He says, nor do I know of any condition in which a man can perish so fatally, so infinitely, as in that of a man who preaches a gospel which he does not believe and assumes the role of a pastor over a people whose good he does not intensely desire. So, believing what God says, that's often a struggle. And that is where, there's where the inner struggle, a lot of times it's when we fight through the struggles with doubt and distance between me and God and fight through that, And then also with people that I let myself, and I don't, you know, protect myself and keep myself at arm's length from people and keep people at a comfortable distance, but I really open up and I really allow myself to be entangled and engaged and to care with all my heart for others, then that passion and that earnestness just starts to rise at that point. So, kind of to summarize his points, the keys to being an earnest person for God, according to Spurgeon, in the first place is personal spirituality, your own private, you know, thing with God where nobody is watching. Secondly is real love for other people, what Paul calls love unfeigned in Romans 12, love that it's not faked, that is real, the real banana. And also, another key is vision for the mission of God in this world and my part in it. At times, we find ourselves sort of drooping, and it feels like everything's a pretty heavy burden, like, oh, man, I have to do this again. I don't know, man. You know, you just get this feeling that you don't have the energy. You get the gravities, as we used to call it when we were dopers. You get the gravities, and it was just like hard to walk, you know. And you get that spiritually at times when you don't have a sense of vision. We need to ponder what God is doing in this world and how incredible it is that He's willing to use me in that. To look around and see the works of God that are going on around us. It would be real good just to ponder, maybe together with some friends, what have we seen God do in this fellowship lately? That's probably a good way to start each time that we hang out together. And, you know, when we see it, when we start to see how this could unfold and cascade right out into this whole city, that gives us passion. And that's when our earnestness starts to rise at that point. I'll argue to you that true earnestness has less to do with a feeling state and more to do with this gritty sense of determination, where even if I feel pretty crappy, I know that I'm just determined that I'm going to get in there and I'm going to try my best. I'm going to find a way to make progress. And what you'll find is that the feelings follow after. It's people who kind of have this as a matter of settled conviction and go out in the name of the Lord and place themselves in position where God can use them. And then He does use them. And then there's the excitement that comes in. Then there is the feeling is like, oh man, that was one of the most awesome evenings, you know, I've had. I can't remember anything cooler than that. And it will happen over and over again. So we can't sit around and wait for this feeling to come over me. What comes over us is a conviction, a subtle determination on our part. And then we act, and then the feelings will be there too, much of the time, not always. A lot of people feel fatalistic about where they're at on this, where their passion is. They just feel like, well, I can remember one time I was pretty passionate. I remember those days. That was pretty cool. Right now, I don't seem to have that. But, you know, what can you do? You know, it went away. And so there's just this feeling like, you know, hey, boom, nothing I can do about it. Oh, yes, there is. There's a lot you can do about it. And that's why Paul says this to Timothy. You can fan the flames. How do you get back a powerful sense of passion if that's been waning in your life? Let me give you a few practical ideas right now. For one thing, spend some time reflecting on what God promises in His Word and pray to God about it. You know, we can go to God and say, God, I'm flagging. I feel deflated here. And I can remember times when I was more passionate about You than I am right now, so I don't think that's good. And ask Him to bring it back. Definitely, we begin with prayer and also with the Word of God, because so much of this is knowing what God wants to do with us, knowing what He wants to make out of us. And as we believe that, we have to, you know, and here's often a part of the struggle, is that we'll realize, I really don't believe this in my heart. I'm reading something here that would be awesome, it would be cool, but I'm not sure I believe that that's actually going to happen with me. And so no wonder we're having problems then with our passion and our earnestness in our lives. So there's a battle of faith. God does expect us to fight for our faith. And when we're experiencing doubt and stuff like this, we can go talk to other people about it. We can seek help. Sometimes it's just a matter of kind of praying through, and God will release us. He will actually minister to that doubtful feeling that we're having if we stick with it for a while. We need to check whether we're bleeding ourselves spiritually by some debilitating form of sin. You know, a lot of people wonder, okay, if you say Christians are forgiven carte blanche when they come to Christ. Yes, that's true. And the Bible says not only your past sins are forgiven, but even your future sins have already been forgiven. So if that's the case, then what's the point in avoiding sin? You know, I've got a great opportunity here. This chick's really hot, and I'm thinking about hitting the sheets, you know, or whatever. Or, you know, I just got a porno ad in my email here. That looks kind of interesting. What's the big deal? I'm forgiven, right? Yeah, okay, you're forgiven. One of the biggest reasons for staying away from sin is the debilitating effect it has on our passion for Christ. It's real hard to have the same earnestness and passion when you've just spent the past, you know, few days engaging in sin that's of a serious nature, and that you know you should not be doing that, and that it's destructive. And one of the biggest destructive effects it has is just sapping our sense of zeal. And I think Nate so often had to admit, when my passion was dying down, that this was the reason right here. I might have to go get help with that. You know, if I'm not winning, if I've kind of lost control, and I've got a habit here that is debilitating me, I might have to go get some help from somebody. You know, some reliable believer could probably help me with this. Spiritual friendships, in fact, they're very important. I think a lot of our zeal is sparked by others. That's my experience. You know, this is not something that we can do off by ourselves somewhere. None of the Christian life is designed to be lived off by yourself. Always in the Scriptures, we seek believers living Christianity out together. It's been structured that way by God Himself, the body of Christ. And so a lot of this is something we can do for each other. The corporate fanning of the flames, as it were. I love to hang around with people who have a lot of passion because it's contagious. Of course, hanging around with people that are into apathy and self-centeredness is pretty contagious too. That can be pretty rough. It can really pull you down to just sit around with a group of guys who are so carnally minded for a whole night and just hear the crass BS talk all night going on and not a word about anything spiritual, and you just go home and you just feel like you've just been sucked dry. And how different it is to get around some people who are fired up about God. And man, that is contagious. You can come into something like that and you're all, you know, deflated and stuff, and you just come out of there like, hell yes. So it's very powerful. We can do this for others. We should consider not just how do I get my passion. I should look around and if I see a brother over here who seems like his passion is waning, that's not just his problem. That's my problem. The Scripture teaches that when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer with it. And that's not an imperative. That's not saying it should be this way. He's saying that's just the way it is. And so when you get into a room full of people who have lost their edge spiritually, oh, it's just deflating for everyone. And so we have to make it our business to try to help one another on this. That's what the Bible also teaches. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, we read, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works." Yeah, we're supposed to be like spending time thinking and praying before God. If I know an unmotivated sister over here, an unmotivated brother, God, what are some ways that I could lift them up? And somehow, NASB says, thinking of ways to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what people need. It's not where I'm going to come in and command them to do a love and good deeds, boss them, you know, control them, but rather where I'm going to stimulate them. There has to be some sort of stimulation there, a spark. Yeah, and I could be that spark. We should be thinking about that. You know, every time that we go to a gathering of the body of Christ, it's a pretty significant event. From this standpoint right here. If it's my guys group, my cell group, if it's my home church, CT, whatever, I'm going to be around other believers. I've got a chance to be a stimulus. I've got a chance to be contagious in my passion. And so it's worth spending the time, you know, with God, and it's worth clarifying my own relationship there so that I can show up and be that person, that other people there need me for that. And if we all felt that way, that would be a pretty exciting body to be a part of right there. We need to recognize it when we're operating on autopilot. You know what that expression means in the spiritual context. It's possible, particularly if you learn the ropes and stuff, it's possible to just start sort of drifting. You automatically know what to do, what to say. And so you just start kind of doing that. It's not the passion. That part's missing. Yes, you're doing everything probably that you should, but it's autopilot. And so there's no power in it. The hardest thing is to recognize that that's happening, because you drift into this so slowly and so gradually, you just don't notice it happening. But at a certain point, and this is where, it's, again, during your times with God, He'll call this to your attention. Where is that? He reminds me of times when I've been on fire for Him, and it's like, where is that? And I'm like, I'm back on autopilot again. I think recognizing it's the biggest hurdle. Once I recognize I'm living this way, it seems like I can then get out of it. But the hardest thing is just the blindness, just even noticing it. And let me give you one of the biggest suggestions I can. Get outside of yourself. That's where whenever I'm flagging and I've lost the passion, I find that I'm basically sitting around thinking about myself all the time. Myself, my world, how people are affecting me, you know, and it's all about me. And that drains your spiritual passion. That drains your earnestness to the max. We have to learn to kind of put the issue of me aside here and start to get out into others and into God and what's He doing. And it's that narrow orbit around my head of, you know, me, mine, and ours, that's a real problem, and it's life sapping. So those are some of the kinds of things, and you guys may have other points to add to this. Feel free when we open up for discussion tonight. Those are some of the things people can do to re-quicken, to fan up this flame that He's talking about. And I think if you're doing those kind of things, it'll happen. I mean, I've not seen, frankly, very many. I can't think of cases where people were doing those kind of things we're talking about there and still can't find the passion of God in their lives. It'll come. So we're going to let me just summarize then the main points that we've seen here so far in 2 Timothy. First of all, we're looking at some of those dynamics that make a successful spiritual relationship work, and that's kind of interesting stuff. There'll be a lot more of that as we go through 2 Timothy. You can read ahead yourself and see if you can pick some of those out. Secondly, we saw that a zealous, excited response is normal for those who have encountered Christ. And that point is not controversial for most of us here. We know that perfectly well. On the other hand, there may be, again, those of you here who have never really had this encounter before. And probably then, in that case, a lot of what we're talking about tonight might be kind of hard to understand. You know, what are they talking about here? Well, frankly, you would have to have your own encounter with God before you could really see why this is so awesome, why it's so incredible. And I would challenge you to do that. You ought to really think about you know, calling out to God and saying, you know, I don't know whether I've ever really had something like that with you. I mean, I know I went to church when I was young or whatever. That's not what we're talking about here at all. We're talking about something direct and personal where you actually form a relationship with God. And this is, the Bible calls this receiving Christ. It says in John 1 that to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, even that is to people who believed in His name. So it's a matter of faith to call out to God and just say, you know, I want to know you and I want to have this encounter and this relationship with you. And it's all based, you know, you don't have to worry about whether you're good enough or anything like that, because this is why Christ came, was to forgive sin. So the whole question of personal sin is taken out of the way, and all you have to do is ask for this and God will grant it, according to that promise there in John 1. Then, too, we saw that if our zeal for using our gifts starts to die down, we can fan the flames using these various God-given means, such as our time with Him, the Word of God, and with each other corporately. Yes, we can definitely get it back. And you're not fatalistically doomed to have a drab and apathetic Christian life. Ever are you doomed to that. And God wants you to be on fire! Yeah, that's fun. It's one of the great reasons for getting the earnestness and the passion back, is because it just feels awesome. It's a wonderful feeling. We should all be seeking after this and not settling for anything less. And there you have 2 Timothy, that first part there. We'll draw the line for tonight. Lord, we know You are a great and mighty God, and You certainly deserve to have our passionate zeal to see You glorified and understood, particularly when we live in an ocean of people who are very confused on just who You are and everything like that. We think about Your astonishing rescue of us, and that ought to give us a certain amount of zeal right there. We think about how we're going to come and live with You forever. That ought to give us some excitement right there. There's so many things like that, Lord. We pray that we will honor You by giving You Your due and not insulting Your grace by not caring about it. That's disgusting, Lord. We get disgusted at ourselves at times when we just realize that's what I've basically been doing. So God, we pray that we will, you know, devote the time and to You and drawing close to rekindle that fire off of the fire of Your love, as Spurgeon put it there. And I also pray, God, for people that are considering maybe calling out to You and trying to meet You in a personal way tonight, that they won't put this off till later because they may never get back to thinking about it again. This is a big chance, and I pray that they'll just go ahead and speak to You quietly in their own heart right now, God, and just say, I want to know You. Please forgive me. Let me know this relationship with You. We know You'll answer them if they ask, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.